Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all once again. It's quite a blessing to come here and still feel at home, even though I only really drop by a couple times a year maybe. But you all I still consider family, and that's a wonderful thing. I'm very thankful for you all and the impact that you've had on my life. I'd like to begin by reading a few passages, and I've tried to shorten them as much as I could just for this, but give us enough to have some context here. The first one, I'll begin in Matthew 19 and read verses 3 through 10. Matthew 19, 3 through 10. The Pharisee also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" One thing I forgot to mention is I'll read these and then I want you to try to figure out what they all have in common. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" The second passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll read the whole chapter. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet life, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or with gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." And the last one I'll read is a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll start in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." What do all of these passages have in common? anyone. They talk about men and women, so it's about relationships. What else do they have in common? There's one more thing they have in common in particular. They all talk about the relationship between men and women, or the differences. The roles. What is all cited as authority? What does every one of these passages cite as authority for its argument? From the beginning. They all go back to those first couple chapters of Genesis and cite them as the authority or the reason for the way things are at that time and the way things are today. What I'd like us to consider this morning is something that has come up multiple times just in my short life. It's something that in particular comes up when I'm talking to people that are from other quote-unquote Christian traditions. And that is the question of female church leadership and the place of women in the communal worship of Christian assemblies, because it's becoming of increasing importance in Western churches and religious bodies. As women have gained prominence and assumed positions of authority in secular institutions, so have they gained prominence and positions of authority in religious organizations, albeit perhaps a little more slowly and with more opposition. For instance, some denominations have endorsed and encouraged women to go into the quote-unquote ministry, while others have not permitted this at all. Why the difference? Still others have concluded to allow a combination of husband-wife pastor teams, or others are governed by boards with both genders fully represented. And I've been asked before why the Church of Christ does not allow women to be ordained to office or to lead the congregation in its communal worship of God. And the simplest answer, which I still give, is the Bible does not permit the ordination of women. And what I'd like to redo is review some passages that always seem to come up in these conversations, and I'll throw in my two cents on this important discussion. And the other reason I think this is an interesting topic to consider is because it all gives us an opportunity to reflect on what our own roles are within the church and within our families. Are we living up to the roles that God has designed us to do? In addition to giving us some ideas to talk with others when these things do come up, because it's going to come up more as we go further and not less. We'll start by an examination of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And the reason for that is quite simple. There's one verse in the New Testament that seems to be the verse whenever this topic is discussed, and that's Galatians 3:28. In which the Apostle Paul famously writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Now this passage has really become the passage whenever this issue is brought into discussion, and it's been understood in various ways. One writer I was reading commented that this passage overturned the order of creation. That writer believed that women had been made subject to man, but the new way in Christ switched that up, and now women were equal with men. Another commentator wrote that Galatians 3:28 reinstated the order of creation, because his view was that God had made men and women equal in the beginning, and now that was being put back in place. God, in other words, had intended human marriage and society to be egalitarian. And Paul was therefore restoring what God had put in place in Genesis chapter 2. So that begs the question, since these two writers read this same verse in Galatians 3:28 and came to completely opposite conclusions, what was the natural order anyway? In 6 days of creation, God declared that the only thing that was not good was that man, Adam, was alone. Everything God created and set in order was good. It functioned the way God wanted it to function. It looked the way God wanted it to look. It acted the way God wanted it to act, with the exception of Adam. Adam was a man, and he was incomplete as he was. Now, God had given him all of his fingers and all of his toes. He had two arms and two legs, I'm 100% sure. He was a whole man, and yet God made him to where he needed something else. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, we are told that there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, there's probably a lot to Adam naming the animals that we could say, and a lot of speculation we could go through. But I can't help but think that since God created all the animals, male and female, Adam saw that there were two cat-like animals. Adam saw that there were two dog-like animals, a male and a female. Adam saw that there were two cow-like animals. Saw that they were male and female. And as he was naming these animals, it had to occur to him, you know, there's two of each. They seem to be paired up and they seem to be happy. I'm all by myself. There's no other like me. And that maybe distressed Adam somewhat, and God saw that that was not good. So God decided to make him a help meet or a help suitable to him. God created woman for the man, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Like to compare, for purposes, two verses when we get to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and Genesis chapter 4, verse 20. Eve was there to be Adam's help. And after the sin, let's take a look at some of these things that God says. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this is one of those verses that those writers, those commentators of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, were looking at and considering. And they both looked at this and said, well, this is the beginning of the gender wars. This is the beginning of the strife between man and woman. And they may or may not be right, but I still think they've misinterpreted this in an important way. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 20. Now, in Genesis 4, we have the brothers Cain and Abel. We have the one whose works is righteous and the one whose works are evil. And because of that, Cain hated his brother. We're told that in 1 John. 1 John reveals to us that Cain hated Abel because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were not. And there's this conversation between the Lord and Cain. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And then God says something very profound here in Genesis 4, verse 7. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, in the Hebrew, this is the exact same phrase and the exact same sentence that appears in Genesis 3:16 when it was talking about the husband and the wife. Sin lies at the door, Cain, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, some people look at Genesis 3:16 and say, well, what that's saying is that marriage was egalitarian, but now woman is giving up her freedom. She is now placing herself by the command of God and according to the curse that she's now subjecting herself to Adam. Well, I don't necessarily think that's what that is saying at all, because I don't think that's what sin is doing. Sin is not subjecting itself to Cain. Sin's desire is for you. Sin wants to dominate you. Sin wants to eat you. It wants to destroy your life and your chances of redemption in the eyes of God. That's what sin wants. Sin wants to be your only thought and your only desire. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And by the mercy of grace and mercy of God, God has provided us a way that we can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Christ gives us the strength to do that. And this was the plan of God unfolding slowly, but sequentially in an important step so that we can see it as it progresses. Sin's desire is to dominate us, but we should rule over it. with Christ and the Holy Spirit guiding us, we should be able to learn to control our passions, to buffet our bodies, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's what God is expecting of us. So taking that phrase, and if that's the understanding, then we take that back and transplant it into Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. What is that saying? Well, what I think it's saying is that her desire shall be for your husband. Eve's desire was going to be for her husband. The same way I think that sin's desire is going to be for us. It was going to be, there's a temptation, I think, and maybe I'm wrong, but having been married for 5 years now, I think I'm an expert. I think there's a temptation for women to be the most important thing in their husband's lives, and for them to be their husband's first, only, and last thought before they make any decisions. I think that's a temptation. It's a temptation for men to want to give in to that. And I think that's exactly what played out in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But when we get to Adam, we understand from 1 Timothy that he was not deceived. So what did he do? What was he thinking? Well, he heeded the voice of his wife because he wanted to throw his lot in with her. He didn't want to be without her. I'm not sure exactly what he was thinking, but he knew that what he was doing was wrong, and he decided willingly and willfully to throw in his lot with his wife. I think that's what's being said there in Genesis 3:16. Her desire is going to be to dominate her husband, but he shall rule over you. If he's doing what he should, which Adam was not, then he's going to be the head, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 11. So in a sense, it maybe is the beginning of the battle of the sexes or the gender wars as we think of it, but I don't think in the way that those writers were thinking. The phrase in Genesis chapter 2 for Eve's creation is aid counterpart or help meet or help suitable or comparable. And it is clear from the passage there that woman was put in subjection to the man. If you went to your boss and requested that he hire an aide for you, none of us would be of the understanding that you are asking for a new supervisor or manager. You'd be asking for someone underneath you who could help you complete the tasks that you've been asked to complete. In Genesis chapter 3, God curses Adam in part because he heeded the voice of his wife. Now, in a sense, that heeding the voice of his wife means that she usurped his authority, but it also means that he willingly gave it up to her. He heeded the voice of his wife. He had obeyed or consented to her. The natural order that we have in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is that the wives are subordinate to their husbands, and there are many, many New Testament passages that agree with this. 1 Corinthians 11:3, which I just read, Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 is another important passage. All of these passages let us know that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, that husbands are the head of their wives, even as Christ is the head of the church. Does the church nag Christ? No. The church understands that Christ is its head. It receives its direction from Christ. The same is true for the husbands and wives, the husband and wife relationship. So what are we to make of Paul's assertion in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28? Well, what I think, to say my conclusion first, was that Paul was simply stating that all Christians are unified and have the same inheritance, regardless of their present ethnicity, gender, or social status. Christ can save and is willing to save all of us equally. The statement in Galatians 3:28 is about access, communion, and fellowship. However, God still expects us as mortal humans to operate and function within society and to be productive members of that society. And as mortals made of flesh, we are bound and constrained by our present bodies. And we have, each of us, a gender that was programmed at our conception. We have to operate as men and women in this world and in the church. We still have to be able to function as men and women in the church and in the world. So Paul is neither restoring nor overturning anything in Galatians chapter 3. He's simply stating the way it is and the way God has always intended it to be. God has always intended that man and woman should worship him and that he was going to provide access to both. And there were many religions of that time that did not allow equal access to the genders. And usually it was women who were excluded. Even the Old Covenant, women were members of the covenant by virtue of their fathers and then by their husbands, because the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And of course, a woman cannot be circumcised. So she was a part of the covenant by proxy. Properly speaking, only men could be part of the covenant. But that's not true in Christ. And that's one of the things that makes Christ's way so superior. Is circumcision is of the heart, and that's something we can all have done if we are willing. The passages that I previously listed in the New Testament all make it abundantly clear that even today, wives are to submit to their husbands. Consider that there is neither slave nor free. Was that really literally true in Paul's time? No. There were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. What he was saying is that in regards to accepting Christ as your Savior, and in regards to receiving the promise of eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ, there is no consideration. That's not a consideration with God. God is not a respecter of persons. Consider also that there are neither Jew nor Greek. That was not true either, literally. It's just when we are speaking of access to God and salvation, God does not consider those things. He considers the faith of the person. Several New Testament passages all tell slaves to obey their masters, even if they are harsh. Ephesians 6, 5, Colossians 3, 22, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, 1 Peter 2, 18. How do we square these? Well, Galatians 3:28 is not an emancipation proclamation. He's not freeing the slaves of the Roman Empire. Paul is not saying that women are no longer under the subjection of their husbands any more than he is saying that slaves can now boss around their masters. He expects us all to operate as Christians within those constraints, within those relationships. He expects wives to act like Christian wives to their husbands, whether they're Christian husbands or not. He expects Christian husbands to behave like Christian husbands, whether their wife is a Christian or not. He expects slaves to work hard and happily for their masters, even if the master is harsh and not a Christian. He expects Christian masters to treat their servants like a Christian master should. He expects us to operate as Christians regardless of our present circumstances. And it all comes down to me to a matter of headship. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18. As Christ rules and directs the church, so does the husband rule and direct his household, including his wife. If the first is true, that Christ rules the church, then so must the latter, because Ephesians 5 uses that relationship as a type of the other. If the wife is not to submit to her husband, then we have to assume that the church does not have to submit to Christ. And this is never debated because it's absolutely absurd. Galatians 3:28 then is no boon to those arguing that women may lead the church and conduct its worship. There's also a belief that women were ordained and led the church worship and that the Bible bears witness of this. This is the second thing I'd like to address. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 teaches us that women are to learn quietly and submissively and not to teach or dominate a man. To teach is to have authority over the taught. As soon as I went to school as a boy, one of the first things I learned was that the teacher is the authority in the classroom. And that's just understood. It almost goes without saying. I understood, even as a boy, that the teacher was in charge. The teacher has authority over the taught. If a woman were to teach a man, such as in delivering a sermon like I am now, then she would have authority over him. And Paul did not permit this, and neither was the evangelist Timothy to allow it in the churches that he was working with. We can only conclude that we must not permit it either. And interestingly, this is one of those passages that Paul cites the order of creation as evidence in support of his conclusion. Another thing is that much is made of the fact that there were female prophets in both the Old and the New Testament. And this cannot be denied, and I'm not here to try to explain those away in some fancy way and be slick about it. After all, Philip, the evangelist, had four virgin daughters that prophesied, Acts 21 and 9. 1 Corinthians 11 also mentions women as prophets. Not to mention the day of Pentecost, when prophecy was fulfilled that manservants and maidservants would prophesy. So there can be little doubt that there were female prophets. But the question remains, and is open in the New Testament, where did they prophesy? And what was their role in the church? There is not one single command or example of a woman teaching in the assembly or exercising authority over a church. And it's not even implied that this was ever the case. And the same holds true, interestingly enough, of female prophets. There is no case, example, or inference of a woman using her prophetic gift in the assembly. Consider 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 34, which says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, the word "speak" in that passage is used of sermonizing, addressing an assembly, orating. It is shameful for women to orate in the assembly. And that passage also makes it clear to me that the church and the apostles equated prophesying with teaching or speaking, as you and I think of it. And this passage really parallels what is taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that women should learn in silence. And that means an attitude of quietness. It doesn't mean that women can't ever utter a noise, then they wouldn't be able to sing or say amen. And I don't think 1 Corinthians 14 is saying that women can never ask a question or ask for clarification. That was primarily for the wives of the prophets. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 actually implies that the prophets who were doing the speaking were men. So, when did female prophets prophesy? 1 Corinthians 14, 32 states that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And I take that to mean that a prophet could ask God for a prophecy anytime he or she wanted. I imagine that that's what that meant. So if they saw a situation where a prophecy might come in handy, they could deliver one. And I can think of many instances in a 7-day week where a prophecy might come in handy, especially when you don't have the complete Word of God. There were six other days in the week then, just as now. And the only thing we can say for sure is that women were excluded from the teaching of the church during its weekly meeting and its assembly, and we can say very little else. For instance, the maidservants were prophesying on the day of Pentecost, and there's no indication that that was a regular meeting. There's much more to consider along those lines, but time is getting away from us. Men and women are different. And I grew up with a sister, and it seemed obvious to me. But it became even more obvious to me once I got married and as we've grown together in our marriage. We just passed the 5-year mark last May, by the grace of God. Marriage is actually a lot of fun. And it's been even more fun since we've had a child together, and we're expecting our second one this December, Lord willing. And one thing that it's given me pause, or it's given me cause to consider, is you spend a lot more time reflecting on yourself and your role within the family. And what can I do to improve my leadership of the family? And when my wife asks for an honest critique, what can she do to help me in that? And it goes both ways. We bounce ideas off of each other. But it hasn't all been fun. It hasn't all been easy. It's been a lot of work. And the first couple of years after the honeymoon was over, it was pretty hard because I had been a longtime bachelor. And when you're a bachelor, you can laze about the house whenever you want because you only do dishes once or twice a week, more likely once every other week. It's easy for young men to become lazy, especially when they don't have those responsibilities. But when you get married, it's good for you. It gives you a focus. It narrows where you put your strengths and your energies. And that's really one of the biggest reasons I encourage young men to seek out a wife, is I know from looking back and reflecting on my 20s that I scattered all of my strength and all of my energy and vitality in a zillion different directions. And wasted a lot of time and a lot of energy on things that are ultimately worthless. Now, I have a lot of good memories from my 20s, and I spent a lot of those days and weekends with guys I grew up with in the church. But a family focuses a man where he should be focusing it. And children even further narrows that focus. It allows you to see what things are really important and focus on them and realize how much time you've wasted before. And for women, I imagine it's much the same way, except my wife's focus is to focus me. Because if she can keep me focused, then it's going to go better for her. And that's just kind of the way our, I can't speak for everybody's family, but that's the way our family is operating right now. I've come to understand the truth of Proverbs 18:22, where God says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And I'm also beginning to slowly understand 2 Peter 3:7, where God counsels me and instructs me to dwell with her with all understanding. You know, I talked to a lot of guys out in the world in my high school and college years, and the old classic references to the wife as the old ball and chain. It's easy for men to become bitter towards their wives, especially when their friends are still single, because they look out when they're doing chores around the house or working on the honey-do list. They look out and see their buddies going out and wasting time, and they can be a little. There can be a tendency there, and it can be easy to become bitter towards your wife for those things. But women can do things to make it worse, too. And we can't deny that either. Proverbs 19:13 says that the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Husbands, if you've ever been nagged by your wife, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've ever listened to a dripping pipe, you can understand it. Just, you know, I was taking a psychology class a number of years ago in college, and I was looking through the book and the pictures, some of the imagery in there, and they were fond of showing brain scans in the psychology book. And, you know, here's a brain looking at pictures of flowers, and here's a brain when it's looking at images of war or something like that. And see, the active parts of the brain were yellow and red and things like that. And, you know, when it was a nice, pretty thing, it was this section of the brain. And when it was ugly, it was this section of the brain. And, you know, I always kind of wanted to see a picture of my brain before my wife was nagging me and after my wife was nagging me. Because the few times where I felt like she was nagging me, I could just feel my brain shutting down. And I hope women can understand that men don't respond to nagging. They just don't. If you want your husband to do something good for you, that's not the way to go about it. But I can understand also why my wife was nagging. It's because I wasn't doing what I should be doing for her, so that she didn't feel compelled to nag me. Men and women are different. We're wired differently. There are way more connections between the two halves of the brain for women. And I've come to understand that more and more. My wife is emotionally invested in every decision she makes. Every time she considers something, she puts emotion behind it. I don't do that. I have a switch. Even if I'm deeply and intimately involved in something, I can flip a switch and say, even if this hurts me, this is what needs to happen for this to turn out right. My wife cannot do that. But I need her for that, because I need her to remind me about things like compassion and gentleness and mercy. But she needs me to be able to say, you know, I understand all those considerations, but this is the way it has to be, regardless of how we feel about it. You know, men, we like to fight. We like to be challenged. We like to compete. We like to strive against one another. We like to draw lines in the sand. We like to take stands for things. And that's good. It makes us unafraid when there's a challenge. We can denounce wrong. We can stand up for the truth. We can become stalwart and vocal defenders of the gospel. But that can also be bad, because it can make us harsh, domineering, unsympathetic, lacking in compassion, forgetful of our own failings. We need restraint. We need to be drawn back sometimes. And women can do that for us. Women like consensus. They like accord. And they like harmony. They like it when we're all pulling together. And that can be good. We need that. But it can also be bad, because it can make them unnecessarily yielding and accepting and tolerant, unwilling to give someone the boot when they need it. And that's where men come in. God's designed it to operate in the family much like He's designed it to operate in the church. Men and women are different, but as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor is woman independent of the man. That's Paul's way of saying we need each other. We each have strengths that help us help the other in our weaknesses. 1 John 2:14, Paul, the Apostle John writes there, I write to you young men because you are strong. You're passionate. You're energetic. Like a child. However, all that passion and all that energy can end up being fruitless if it's not focused in things that really matter. So, in conclusion, I believe that God has designed us specifically to fulfill certain functions, both in our families and in the church. And as long as we're here, we are constrained by our gender. We have to operate in this world. We have to operate in society. We have to operate in our families. And we have to operate in the church. And what I've come to conclude as I've grown older is instead of railing against what I am, you know, is it right for the thing made to say to that which made it, why have you made me thus? It's much better to just accept what you are, what God made you, and go forward with that. And to find ways to be the most acceptable to Him and the most worthy of Him. And the most productive for Him. And if we spend all of our time rebelling against who and what we are, then we cannot do those things. And that doesn't bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 11, man was made in the image and glory of God. And woman was made in the image and glory of man. So it's better for us to live up to our roles. To find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we close here, we invite you to stand and to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation number that Tom selected.